Well, over the last few weeks, we've been working through the account of John and his gospel, and we started talking about the high priestly prayer that John recorded back in John 17, of how Jesus prayed for himself, for his disciples, and then ultimately for those of us who would come along behind and one day trust him. Then we followed that up with a conversation about the dark night. The night in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus' life was changed, the direction was completed and moved in the right way that God had. But also Peter in particular found himself in a moment where he tried to be bold and just really went awry. Then we looked at how Jesus faced the wicked authorities, both the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders. And ultimately he instructed Pilate that the authority is not ultimate from the government or from religion, but ultimately it's from God. And that's where all authority comes. And then last week we looked at that ugly moment when Jesus was hung on the cross at Golgotha and his life was sacrificed for you and for me. And while the story could have ended there, it doesn't. It goes on and comes to this moment in John chapter 20, verse 1. Where I want you to see five scenes in the story of Jesus. First of all is this. Jesus certainly was dead and buried. And you're going, well, we all know that. But look at the text with me. He says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. So here we are, 3 days after the brutal crucifixion of Jesus at the cross at Golgotha, followed by that moment when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hastily take Jesus' body, take him to a nearby tomb, anoint him and wrap him and close the stone over. Now, over the Gospels, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the motivation for coming to the tomb that morning is expressly said as this. She came to finish the work of entombment, preparing the body for the work. We also see several women coming in the other Gospels. But here, we just see the leader mentioned. We just see Mary Magdalene. This was a woman, if you remember her story, was a woman who had been forgiven of her sin. And her sin was prostitution. She had really lived a hard life until Jesus forgave her of her sins, set her free, gave her a new direction. And we're not told in John's gospel why she was going there, just that she was. But if you pull together all the stories and kind of fill in the blanks, here's the picture I get. She was coming to finish the work of burial preparation because it had been completed hastily, and ladies, I might add, by two men. So you know how that works out. You ask a man to do something, and sometimes you have to what? Come back and do it over, right, ladies? I've been told that around my house. I don't know about your house, but I hear that sometimes. But here she is at the tomb where her Lord had been buried after this terrible crucifixion. And understand, she didn't go there expecting to find him alive. She didn't go there expecting to see him walk out of the tomb. She went there looking for, let me just be blunt, a dead body. Because Jesus had died. Jesus had been what? Buried. He was in the grave the last they knew. He had died. It was over. It was a done deal. She remembered this amazing teacher, the one who loved her like none other, had been senselessly accused. He'd been wickedly condemned. He'd been brutally killed, and then he'd been hastily buried. But her love for him brought her to the tomb this first day of the week to spend a few moments contemplating what's going on and to finish the work. But on her arrival, what does she discover? She discovers the tomb is open. Now, I don't know about you, that would have freaked me out. If you go to a tomb that you're expecting to find closed and a dead body inside, and you get there and the door is open, I would have kind of gone, something's up, right? Something's going on. What is this? And so Mary, in her haste, she runs to Peter and John. She knows where they are. She runs to them and says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him. In her mind, he's still what? Dead. Thought never crossed her mind he might be alive. She saw him die. She knows dead men don't come back to life. without divine intervention. And that's what I want you to see, first of all, is this. Jesus fully died on the cross for your sin and for my sin. He died for us. The first thing we need to gather from this scene is the first person to go to the tomb expected not a living person, but a dead body. He died. He died fully. He didn't faint. He didn't fall asleep. He didn't swoon, as some have said over the centuries. He was dead. If you read over in Mark's account, at the end there, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. He died. We must never fall for the heresy that Jesus didn't die for our sin, that Jesus really just was asleep or faded somehow. He died for your sin and my sin. Second thing I want you to see, the second scene, is this, is that Jesus confirmed to be missing. We got some witnesses that show up. Look at John 20, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple. That is John's way to describe himself. He likes to talk to him about himself in third person in his gospel account. He's the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, is how he would call himself sometimes. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, John saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, with the news that Jesus' tomb is empty, that the body is missing, that the dead guy is not where he's supposed to be, according to Mary, Peter and John take off and run to the tomb. Now, if the tomb is where most archaeologists think it was somewhere right around the city of Jerusalem. So it wasn't like running from here to Texarkana. It'd be like running from here downtown. A little distance, but not so far that you couldn't do it in a quick amount of time. And so they go to the graveyard, and it's interesting. I find a little humor in scripture sometimes where maybe there isn't, but there is, I think, something here. John was apparently faster than Peter because he got there first. I've always pictured Peter as kind of being kind of a loudmouth, a little overweight kind of guy, and I think this fits into that picture when you see it. But they make their haste to get there, and John gets there, and he looks in the tomb, and he looks into this space that's not very big, but a place that would have held a body on a shelf. And Joseph and Nicodemus had put his body there, but he didn't go in. Was it respect? Was it fear? For me, it might have been fear. What in the world's going on here? It may have also been this idea that Jews, if you touch a dead body, you become ceremonially unclean. John was fully Jewish, so he would have said, I don't want to go in there. Not Peter. Peter got there and he just barreled in. Like a bull in a china cabinet, wants to see what's going on. He sticks his head in there. He walks in there. He gets himself in the middle of this, starts to look around. And what he sees, my friends, absolutely changes his life. It's not the same. He's denied Jesus three times that night before. He's been faced with the opportunity to be faithful, but he was faithless. Now he discovers linen cloths. He finds a head cloth folded. He finds it placed over to the side, and he's starting to wonder what's going on. And John comes in. But John does something that Peter doesn't do just yet. Notice what he does. He believed. Right there at the end of verse 8. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. Now, that's an interesting word because ultimately in Scripture, typically that word believe is the Greek word that means in faith. It doesn't translate well into English. So if you had it literal translation, it would say, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and faithed. Faith, see, it's hard to speak. So we translate it in English into the word believe because that's a similar word and helps us to understand it. But he believed, not I don't think so much that Jesus was risen from the dead because we see that they go back to their homes, they don't get it yet. But he understands that the tomb is empty, that something miraculous has happened, something amazing has happened. He has not risen from the dead, but he's not here. There's something going on. And then they do something that I find startling to me. Look at verse 10. The disciples did what? They went back home. I've always thought that was odd. I guess there's no body in the tomb. They don't know where he is, so I guess there's nothing else to do. But it got me to thinking, why did they do that? And I think this is the truth I want you to grasp from this part of the story this morning. And it's this. Not everyone comes to saving faith in the same time. You know, some people hear the story of Jesus, the story of salvation, the first time, and they go, that's what I've been looking for. That's what I need. That's what I'm missing. That's what I'm supposed to have. Others hear that and go, eh. I've always found that interesting, how everyone responds to the gospel in different ways and in different speeds. Some are quick, some are slow. Some are somewhere in between. And I think we need to grasp from this part of the story is that not everyone comes to saving faith the same time that we do, in the same amount of days, weeks, accounts heard as we do. Some will listen to it and let it kind of soak in their brains for months sometimes, years even, before they come to the place where they can trust Jesus fully. So for those of us who've already trusted Christ, we need to be careful not to rush them, to push them. You got to do it now. Oh yes, now's the time of salvation. Today's the moment. I don't want you to misunderstand the urgency of the gospel. But there are times, my friends, when we just have to step back and just love people for who they are. And let God's Holy Spirit work in his time. Over in Mark's gospel, we read this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. We need to not miss that truth. But I don't see in this verse a you have to do it immediately or else. We need to be patient with people, friends, to love them. God is ready for all to trust him, but he's also ready to wait for you to make that decision. Just don't put it off too long. So Jesus was dead and buried. Jesus confirmed to be missing. Then Jesus' condition flat out confused Mary. Look at verse 11 and 12 and 13. But Mary, no, the guy's left, leaving Mary at the tomb. Y'all with me? But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. If the empty tomb wasn't enough to freak her out, let's just go on all the way. You ready? She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." So neither Peter nor John are believing that Jesus risen from the dead. Mary is there by herself. Her plan of mourning is still in place. She wants to stay. She wants to be there to contemplate what's going on. But picture this. Mary is weeping. She looks in the tomb and, "Meg, you got to be kidding. Two angels." Any of y'all seen two angels at the graveyard lately? Of course not. We don't see that often, if ever. But realize ancient tombs were not like the burial rituals that we have. We tend to bury under the ground. They would bury in a cliff face, a rock face. They would cut out a hole back in there, and they would create a flat spot where the body would be laid as it decayed over time. And they would roll a stone over the doorway. Some of them were as little as just having to crawl in. Some were as big as what you've seen, and even on the picture on your bulletin this morning that kind of gives you a visual. But here, they've done this, and they've wrapped the body, and they've done the tomb, and they've got the stuff. And she's walked in, and there's two angels sitting there, and the body's not there. One at the head, one at the foot. Mary still doesn't get it. And that's okay, isn't it, to not get it just yet. And they ask her, and don't look at that translation as being some kind of sexist comment. "Woman," it's not like that. It's, "Lady, ma'am, why are you weeping?" They know he's alive. They know he's risen. They know this is a moment of not sadness but joy. They know that he has completed the work he has been sent to do, and he's about to make it all real. And she says to them, "Well, but they've taken the dead body." She's still looking for the dead body. She doesn't understand yet life is now possible. And that's what I want you to grasp this morning. Just because we don't understand the resurrection doesn't mean it didn't happen. You know, we live in a day where the scientific method and science and all this stuff rules, and I get that, okay? But there are things in life, if you stop to think about it, there are things that you simply cannot explain, but that you believe happened. You may not have the evidence in front of you. You may not have the truth in front of you. You know, there are millions of people on this planet who deny the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. They say there's no way it could happen. This is not what people do. When you die, you're dead. When you're dead, you're gone. When it's over, it's over. They believe that there is no power strong enough to raise anybody from the dead. But just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it didn't happen. Over in Luke's account, we find these words asked. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still up in the Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, what? Be stolen and disappear? No, to rise. There are a lot of things in life we don't have to understand, but really do happen. And this is one of them. Jesus really did rise from the dead. Mary's confused. Look at the fourth scene. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. Now get the picture. She turns, and there's Jesus. But she didn't know it was Jesus. Have you ever gone looking for something in your house and you walk by the same spot six times and you come back the seventh time and there it is and you think, I bet the kids moved it while I was gone. But in reality, what? It had been there all along. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him as Jesus. She didn't understand that he was alive. Why? In her mind, he was dead. And Jesus said to her, same thing that the angels asked, woman, ma'am, lady, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she says, oh, supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. She's willing to go get the dead body and bring it back and put it in the tomb so she'll know where he is. But Jesus said to her, Mary. He said to her, what? Mary? And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, teacher, master. She confesses him as master here. Her first exchange with the angel, she turns around to see this third figure there, and we know it's Jesus. But Mary's like, I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm confused. I don't get it. I don't understand. How can he be alive? He's not alive. He's dead. I know he is because I came looking for a dead body. He's got to be dead. They've taken him away. Where is he at? Mary, gardener, help me out. We'll get him back and put him back in the tomb because that's where he's supposed to be. Mary. Friends, there's something special about that moment that Jesus calls out our name, isn't it? When he says, Bill, Bruce, Caroline, Janet, Cindy, he calls out to us and we hear his voice for the very first time in faith. Now notice, she did respond. Did you notice the prayer she prayed? She says, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm confessing my sin to you and I'm turning myself. No, what does she do? Look at it. She said, teacher, master, Lord. What a beautiful moment, right? when she trusts Christ. She's been around him a lot, but now she has the next step in her life. And what I want you to see here is a hard word for me to share with you, but it's a truth that we need to grasp. Jesus calls he calls everyone to follow him. He calls all people to trust him. But my friends, he will never force you to follow. You have to respond. You have to turn your life to him. A little later in the chapter, Jesus appears to Thomas as he believes Jesus is the Son of God. He places his faith, and in that moment, Jesus challenges him, and I think us as well, with this phrase. He says, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" He goes on for us and says this, "Blessed are those who have what? Not seen and yet have believed." Hey, guess who he's talking about? Us. He's talking about us. What a blessing it is to place our faith in Jesus, and even though we have never seen him physically move, walk, talk, do anything, to know that he's alive because we've heard what? Our name. You go, how do you hear that? Is it audible? Maybe. More often, it's just right here in the spirit. You know he's calling you, and you say yes. And then we have a choice to make, to trust him or not. You know, many of us think that's the end of salvation. We trusted Jesus, we're done. But I want you to see the end of this story, the fifth scene here. Because Jesus then calls Mary, he calls you, he calls me to faithfulness. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene, the former prostitute, has been set free from her sin, has now got a task to do." Did you see what it was? She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And he had said these things to her. Finally, this morning, I want you to see the outcome of the moment of confession by Mary. She has a promise of eternal life. Man, that's good stuff, right? That when this life is over, we can face death not with fear, but with a faith that says, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to what? Keep that which he has committed until that day." She's found new life. She's a different person. But there's something else that she has to do. Not just, "I'm saved and I'm finished," but now she has a path of faithfulness, a path to do what God has called her to do, what Jesus has committed her to do. Following Jesus, my friends, is way more than making a confession of faith, identifying with him in baptism. It's also about taking our life, whatever years you have, and using them in a way that honors God. You know, much of modern faith rejects this commitment and this surrender. We settle for so much less. Christian faith becomes, oh, it's something we do. We go to church occasionally. We go to a class occasionally. We you know. I've never found in Scripture, my friends, that's a definition of biblical faith. Biblical faith, my friends, is this. We give our heart to Jesus when we hear him call our name. And then we say, "Yes, sir, what's next? Yes, sir, where do I go? Yes, sir, what do you have for me this moment?" And my life becomes centered on serving him and following him and finding his place of service. I've told this church many times over the years, you cannot do it all, and you're not called to do it all, but you're called to do what God calls you to do. And if you'll do that, that's enough. I think sometimes we get overwhelmed, don't we? We think, "Oh my goodness, I can't do it all. I can't do that. I can't be involved in that. I can't be involved. I can't do it all. I got it." But Jesus never called you to do it all. He did it all. He calls you and I to do what he calls us to do. To do for the one what we need to do, would like to do for everybody. To minister to those who God places in our path, in our road, and do the best we can in that moment. We don't need to pick and choose if we're going to follow Jesus today or the next day. He wants to be our servant king. And as the servant of the servant king, we don't get to decide. He does. Which leads me to this thought. Jesus calls us to a faithful life of holy surrender. Back in chapter 13 of John, Jesus had done something pretty amazing, something we don't do. He'd washed the feet of his disciples. You're going, that's weird. Yeah, it's kind of strange for our culture. But he washed their feet. And then he said this. He said, you call me teacher and Lord. And you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I'm not suggesting we're going to pull out bowls and towels and start washing feet this morning, okay? Because I don't think that's the application in our culture. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So stop with me for a moment and ask yourself, what did Jesus do? He loved people, didn't he? He loved people enough to tell them the truth. He loved people enough to heal and to feed and to care for. He cared enough and loved enough to do things that are way bigger than sometimes we do. But if we call him Lord and teacher, we ought to do the things he does. To wash one another's feet, metaphorically at least, if not literally. You know, it's really easy to say, oh, I follow Jesus. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Words are easy, my friends. Actions are hard. Let me ask you this morning as we wrap up. Have you experienced God's love? Is there a moment in your life when you recall hearing audibly, internally, in your spirit, a call from God that says your name, and then you responded? You may be feeling that right now. I don't know. But we want to give you an opportunity to respond and to trust Christ. We'll have a time here at the front. If you want to come and pray at an altar, you're welcome to. If you want to come and have someone pray for you, I will. If you need to make a decision public, we'd love to help you do that today. What a better day to get it right with God than on Easter Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for your blessings, your grace, and your mercy. And we pray right now for those who maybe need to respond personally right where they're sitting. We pray that they'll do that. We pray for those who need to make a public decision of some kind. We pray that they would do that if that's your will. Maybe they just need to come and pray at an altar and say, God, I want to be faithful with my whole life. We pray your hand to be free in these next few moments. And we ask you to lead as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.